Now, before I get into the teaching for this morning, I would like to thank whoever it was who, after hearing my teaching several weeks ago on transparency and the fact that my hair was falling out and this kind of thing, whoever it was that left the jar of something called Lucky Star Super Grow I think I know who it was. It was in my car after the service Sunday morning. I'm grateful for. I let my wife smell it. She said that if I had a choice of hair or her, and I'm very grateful for your concern. Won't grow hair on your head, but it does grow it in the palms of your hands, if that's any encouragement. Join with me in some prayer, will you? Because, Lord, this really is the day that you have made, and we indeed rejoice and are glad in it. We're glad for the assembly of your people together and for the joy that comes in just being around others who love you, because, Lord, our spirits sometimes feel like that they are wanderers in a barren land going out across the desert, and we get dry and thirsty, and it's good to come on a day that you have set apart and have fellowship with each other and with you. Thank you for being in the midst of your people as we praise you this morning. Now I pray that you bless the teaching from the Word. Give us an excitement about hearing what you're saying. And I pray this morning, Lord, that even as I teach, that you will deal individually with each one in this room. And if necessary, Lord, take them off on paths that I don't even take them on as I teach. But work into our minds this morning and stimulate us that we may hear your individual voice to our individual spirits. Because we know that each one of us are precious in your sight and that you really do want to communicate with us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, this will be an exciting time, not just of hearing what comes from this platform, Lord, but in hearing what comes from you as you speak to us and as you teach us and as you reveal yourself afresh and anew to us at this hour. And for that, we give you much praise and all the glory. Amen. Well, I was so excited by what Bob Gass was sharing with us last Sunday. And we've needed some preaching like that. We need to be preached at every once in a while. And I appreciate having a Pentecostal in the pulpit just ever so often to stimulate us, not only with content, but with his style of oratory at the same way. But I was intrigued as he... Those of you who were here last week, remember he played two men against each other. He played the Saul of the Old Testament against the Saul of the New Testament, and allowed us to see the attributes that were at work in their lives. And as I have been studying through the Word this week, I realize that there are two very interesting people in the Old Testament that I want to share with you this morning. The only difference between what I'm going to do and what Bob did is that both of my interesting people are found in the same man. And so if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. The 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. I really like to teach from Genesis because you don't have a hard time finding it. Genesis 32. And in these chapters along here, from about the 29th chapter of Genesis on to the 35th chapter, we find the story of Jacob, which is a familiar story to some of you. You remember how Jacob had tricked his old father. What was his name? Abraham or Isaac? Isaac had tricked his father Isaac into granting him the birthright, which should have gone to the older twin, Esau. But Jacob, who was something of a trickster, had manipulated his father, who was blind, and had used him. And then had to leave home. He had to run away. And his mother came to him and said, "Listen, they're on to you. You better get out of here while you still got your head." And so everything that he had gained in gathering the birthright, he lost because of his tricksterism, and he had to leave home, and he ran away. And you remember that God spoke to him that first night out. He was sleeping, and there was a vision of a ladder going up and down to heaven, and angels going up and down. And Jacob woke up from the vision like so many of us do, all excited about serving God, and made some promises to God, which he didn't keep, like so many of us. And then across the years, God continued to prod him, work on him a little bit, and remind him of the fact that he had made promises which he had not been able to keep, and finally brought him to a place to where it was a confrontation, and said, you're going to have to shape up or ship out, Jacob. I'm fed up with all this goofing around that you've been doing. And so there was a confrontation to bring Jacob into line with God. Things similar to what we have. He brought him in line with his brother. Esau was going to come visit him. He was going to come with 9,000 troops. And Jacob decided it was time to get right with God. And so here in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, we find this story of what happened the night before the confrontation took place. And in it, we find Jacob's two natures. I told you I was going to talk to you about two men, two interesting people found in one man. And we find Jacob's two natures coming to the surface here in Genesis 32, beginning with the 24th verse. Now, he sent everybody away. He's going to spend the night by himself. And he sent everybody across the other side of the brook. And beginning with the 24th verse, "And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day." Now, there's all kinds of concepts as to who that man was, whether it was God himself, whether it was an angel, whether it's just the other part of Jacob, which are going through this wrestling match, the two people working together. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and this was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.'" Or the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And the man said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" In other words, he said, "I'm not going to tell you." And he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Well, let's stop there for a minute, because I want to talk to you a little bit about these two characters, about Jacob and Israel. The name Jacob means supplanter. Or if you translate that out, it actually means to take by force or by treachery. There is, by the way, a tremendous importance given to Old Testament names, to New Testament names too, for that matter. I'm a little concerned that we name our children today without knowing the meaning of the name, because there's something that actually happens in the naming of children that we need to take into account. And so many of us are named just by whim or fancy, because it sounds nice to the parents' ear, or because there's some kind of fancy that strikes them. And we need to be giving a great deal of study as to the name and the naming of children, because we find that they begin to take on the characteristics of their name. The name Jacob means one who takes by force or by treachery. But the name Israel, which is the name God gave him, meant one having power with God. The name Jacob means a man that does it in his own strength. The name Israel means a man that does it in God's strength. The name Jacob means one that uses his own methods. The name Israel means a man that uses God's methods. Now, there is within each one of us two people. Sometimes there's more than two people. But there is inside of all of us different characters and personalities that are at work. And as we look at Jacob, which is one of the most exciting stories in the Old Testament, we find that God uses both. He doesn't really put one completely to death. Or if he does put it to death, he puts it to death so it can raise up to be used the way that he wants it to be used. And so God uses the natural drives that are placed within us to accomplish his supernatural means. I taught several weeks ago about the gambler's drive that's within each one of us, that's placed there. And the church has come along and said, put that drive to death. Squash it, drown it, nail it to something. You can't have it anymore. You can't do that. Because there is within all of us these drives and passions that are at work. Now, as we look at things from God's point of view, we begin to see that he doesn't put those things to death. He uses them. We put them to death. God resurrects them to a new kind of life. And I get very excited when I begin to understand that God wants to use all of me, everything that's within me. He wants to use it. The things in me that a lot of people think are bad things, God wants to use to his own glory. And the same thing is true with each one of you. The very things that have been your downfall, God wants to use for his supernatural purposes. And so some of you are stubborn, some of you are impetuous, some of you have a terrific temper, you get angry all the time, some of you have great talents. God wants to use all of these things. Your impetuousness, your stubbornness, your overactive sexual drive, whatever else it may be. God will take those things and will use them to his glory if you'll turn them over. And so we have these two people living inside of us. You've got a Jacob and you've got an Israel living inside. And these are usually not schizophrenic concepts as some of us have been taught to believe, as much as they're simply two different forces, two sets of values, a desire to please self, a desire to please God. And those things come into conflict with each other. The big conflicts I have are the conflicts between my desire to please myself and my desire to please God. And somehow I've been taught across the years that if I please myself, I can't please God. And if I please God, I'm going to have to go with sackcloth and ashes and can't have any kind of pleasing experiences myself. And now I begin to realize that God's trying to integrate us into one character, into one personality. In this last issue of the Saturday Evening Post, and by the way, I kind of recommend that you folks take another look at the Saturday Evening Post. It's come out on a quarterly basis now, I guess. But a whole different bent. The editors are Christians and the religion editors are spirit-filled Christian. Anyway, some good things that are happening. But in this last issue of the Saturday Evening Post, there's an article by C.S. Lewis on the extraordinary self. And in it, Lewis says, to be a Christian is the hardest thing in the world and the easiest. Everything depends on how you go about it. You see, our problem has been that we have taken ourselves as the starting point. I have this problem. I've got this drive. I've got this desire. I've got this weakness. I'm unable to overcome in this particular area. And so we look at ourselves and we start with ourselves. Here's Jacob, and he's got the fact that he made a promise and he was unable to keep it, and that has just been bugging him across the years, and his guilt has gotten so big that he's just unable to accomplish anything. And all of us live with ourselves. We live with our guilts, we live with our passions, we live with our fears, we live with our inabilities to achieve, we live with our failures. And so we start with ourselves, and then we come to church, or we read the Bible, or you hear a tape, or you pick up a book, and you begin to realize that God has better things for you than what you are. And so you've got these two forces that are in conflict inside of you. One is, here's you, Mr. Failure, And here is God over here that says, I want you victorious. And so the Bible characters are held up, the kings and the princes. And we have the speakers who come into the church, and they're all Mr. Success. And they come in and they say, you know, I did this and I did that, and boy, look at me now. I'm really, you know. And we say, gee, I can never be that way. And so the conflict grows greater and greater. So many of the people who are teaching in the faith ministries are preachers. And they say, live by faith. And God, people will give you Cadillacs and airplanes and this kind of thing. You say, gee, I work for $13,000 a year at the store. How am I going to live by faith? I can't be a great preacher. If I was a great preacher, people would give me Cadillacs and airplanes. But I'm not that, so I'm just unable to move off into this great dimension that people talk about. And so you've got this conflict that is set up here, where we admit that God wants us to be a different kind of person, but we're unable to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. And as a result, we're either consumed with guilt, or we become resigned to a life of defeat. And we say, I'll never make it. It's just too much. I know it's right. I'd like to move toward that, but boy, every time I take a step forward, I take two steps backwards. And so instead of adopting Romans 8 as our motto, we adopt Romans 7. The things that I want to be, I cannot be. The things that I wish I could do, I do not, and all that kind of thing. And we either are consumed with guilt, or we adopt this attitude of resignation to a life of defeat. And in the end, we either wind up trying to be good and giving up on it, or we become one of those people who, as they say, lives for others. And the kind of person, however, which is always discontented and always grumbling and is impossible to be around and becomes a pest to live with. And all of us have been exposed to people like that, who have overcome their failures and their inabilities to handle things by being good, and yet nobody can stand them at the same time. Now, that's what happens when you start with self as your starting point. But if you'll shift your point of emphasis, and instead of starting with self, you'll start with God. Instead of looking at the Jacob side of you all the time, you will look with God's eyes upon the Israel side of you. And you begin to look on yourself the way God looks upon you. Then living the good life is not the hardest thing in the world. It's the easiest thing in the world. And we're back to what C.S. Lewis was saying, that to be a Christian is the hardest thing in the world and the easiest. It just depends on how you go about it. And Jesus gives us commands in the Bible which are contradictory commands. For instance, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, that says to me, death to self every day. And it makes the Christian life sound like every morning you get up, get out of bed, go to the concentration camp to be beaten to death. On the other hand, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. They're contradictory statements. How can death to self be easy and light? Now, if you're living, as Bruce Morgan says, downstairs all the time, all you'll see is out of the basement windows. You'll see death and gloom because that's where you're living. You start with self. But if you move upstairs and look out of the bedroom window upstairs, then you begin to see as God sees. And everything becomes positive rather than negative. I think God is crying for us to look upon ourselves the way He looks upon us. He does not see us as failures. He sees us as success. He does not see us as defeated. He sees us victorious. He does not see us as sick and deformed. He sees us as healthy. Now, what he's asking for is that we look upon ourselves the way he looks upon us, and then we can be in cooperation with him, and his healing power can flow, his provisional power can flow, his guiding power can flow through us. See, God is very, very positive because he sees us as redeemed. I don't see myself as redeemed. I see myself with all of the failures that I have. I see myself failing day after day. I see myself getting up, making a great resolution in the morning and saying, boy, this is the day that I'm going to be the kind of person I ought to be. And then by 9 o'clock, see, I'm down the drain. I have gotten up for the last 5 mornings and said, this morning I'm going to jog. In fact, I have gotten up 3 of those mornings and put my jogging outfit on. And then I go into the bathroom and brush my teeth and I say, you know, I've got so much to do. I don't have time to jog this morning. I go downstairs and I say, instead I think I'll eat a big pancake. And by 10 o'clock I'm so miserable. And then the day has already started. There's no time to get the things done. And I say, boy, another day of defeat. Just wiped out. Huh. All you want to do is collect things. If that's a downstairs approach. That your real goal in life is to become materially comfortable. And so what I really want to do is collect things. I like money, house, car that doesn't break down every time I stop at the stoplight. I'd like to have nice things. There's nothing wrong with nice things, except if you're looking at nice things as the goal in life, then when you lose those things, you're undone. But if your basic desire is an upstairs desire, if your basic desire is to please God, then the things simply become tools to be used or not used as God directs. Now, let's put it this way. If I'm a field that contains nothing but grass seed, then it's impossible for me to produce wheat because all I produce is grass seed. I can mow the field, but mowing it doesn't do any good except keep the grass short. All it does is still produce more grass when it grows. What I need is to be transplanted. I need to be plowed up, resodded, replanted with wheat seed, and then I will produce wheat. Mowing me twice a day will not produce wheat. It's going to take a whole different kind of transplanting that takes place. That's why the real problem with the Christian life comes early each morning when you're first awakened. And that's the time that all your wishes and your hopes come rushing at you like wild animals out of a cage. I don't know what your first waking thoughts are when you come up out of wherever you've been during the night. But I come up, it's like I'm surfacing out of sleep, and as I surface out of sleep, things begin to rush at me, things that need to be done that day, things that I didn't do yesterday that I had set apart and said I'm going to do the first thing this morning. And all of these creatures come rushing at me out of my consciousness as I surface from the unconsciousness of sleep. And that's the reason that my first job each morning is to shove all those things back into their cages and click the door shut on it and listen to another voice that will take the strong point of view that this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will not be consumed by all of the things that come rushing at me. Those things are but tools to be used in glorifying God. That's the upstairs viewpoint. Otherwise, I will never get through my day. Otherwise, I'll go through the rest of my life, Jacob and Israel fighting inside of me, struggling always to see whether I'm going to be able to get out there on the road and jog or not. Now, this becomes artificial at first, but it will become real. If you will start each day, and I think it's extremely important that you begin the day with a concept, this is God's day. He is in control of it. I am not going to be controlled or consumed by the circumstances of this day. I'm not going to be controlled or consumed by all the voices that are shouting at me out of the calendar as it steps forth before me. That type thing is not going to control my life. I'm going to be controlled by God. I'm going to take the, as Bruce says, the upstairs viewpoint. in life. And you say, well, that's artificial. Well, it is artificial. At first, it's kind of like painting over the surface. But pretty soon, it'll become like dye, which not only covers but penetrates the wood at the same time. And pretty soon, it will become your nature to live upstairs rather than to live downstairs. It'll become your nature not to be Jacob, but to be Israel. It'll become your nature not to say, I'll do it my way, but to say, hey, today is God's day. I'm going to let him do it his way. These problems that are facing me, they're God's problems. I'm going to turn them over to him. And if they don't get done by the end of the day, that's God's business. And I'll leave it alone. Now, it's hard for an egg to turn into a bird. But it's not nearly as hard as trying to learn to fly while you're still in the shell. And we're like eggs. Inside of us, there's an Israel. He's flopping his wings and saying, I'm going to soar. By God's grace, I'm gonna soar. But you can't go on indefinitely being an egg, even a decent egg. You must be hatched or you go bad. So, how is it that we deal with this split nature that we have, these conflicts inside of us, this egg and bird thing that's always with us? And it's the way we deal with it that's most important. As I said, we can become guilty. And if we become guilty, we're buried by our guilt. I'll never be a bird. I'll always be an egg. Or we can become resigned and say, well, the heck with it. I'll just lie here in the refrigerator till somebody eats me up. I'll never be able to change. Just give in to the problem and let the world take over. I got friends of mine who've been fighting weight problems for years and years and years. They fight weight problems. And every once in a while, I'll find somebody who achieves. They move beyond. They're no longer a Jacob. They become an Israel. And they appear slim and they stay slim. And then every once in a while, I'll find somebody who just says, oh, I can't make it. Oh. And they give in and they get like this. And that's the way they live. Until they die and are buried in two caskets. The God view, the overview, the looking at things from God's viewpoint sees you perfect. And it's very important that when I go into the bathroom in the morning and take my shirt off, that I see myself like this rather than like this. See? I've got to see myself with God's eyes. I've got to see my career with God's eyes, the way he really wants it. I've got to see my relationships with God's eyes. I must see it in the perfect sense. That's the reason Jesus came along and gave us all those perfect commands. Be thou therefore mature as God is mature. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I've got to see myself from that perspective. You've got to also. All you have to do is change your starting point, that's all. Look upon yourself the way God looks upon you. You see, living inside of me are Jacob and Israel also. I'm not sure which one of them is the idealist, but there is inside of me an idealistic nature which drives other people up the wall. And drives me up the wall. I look upon my writing studio, the place where I work, as I think God wants to look. I see it nice and clean, all the stuff in little piles and stacked up, lots of floor space, desk top clean, everything dusted, and just today's work laid out there before me. And then I look upon it the way it really is. And I get this limp in my thigh, like I'm wrestling with something. The idealist in me says, this is the way your life should be ordered, neat. And I say, amen, that's the way I I really am. And then I look at it, and it's a mess. I can't even walk in there without stepping on something. The floor is covered. We put a new chair in there the other day. I had taken a chair out of the den and put it back in my little study. And I can't even sit on the chair anymore. It's covered with all this stuff that's in there. And I finally get so frustrated, I just slam the door and go on out in the yard. Jackie said to me yesterday, she said, we were up in the bedroom, and she said, I wish you would clean off the top of your dresser so I could dust it. Look at all that stuff on your dresser. And so I look at all my stuff on the dresser. And, you know, what ought to be on the dresser is a little thing that holds your loose change and your comb and your knife and a picture of your smiling wife and a little box over here that holds cufflinks and tie clasps and things that people never wear anymore. And that's all there is. But you ought to see the top of my dresser. It's stuff, papers, there's slides, camera slides from all around the world, and there's advertisements that I've clipped out that I may want to buy something someday, and there's clippings from newspapers, there's a dozen tapes that are stacked up there that people have given me that want me to listen to them, and books, and all this stuff has gotten so high that I can't see the mirror behind the dresser. It's just there. And so Jackie said, I wish you'd clean it off, and I just turn and walk out of the room. And she said, what are you going to do with it? And I said, I'm going to leave it alone. Maybe it'll all go away. That's the idealist in me. That's the Jacob in me fighting with the Israel nature inside. Now Jackie is a much more integrated personality than I am. I say to her, honey, don't you really want to change? And she said, no. She said, I'm happy the way I am. Why can't you be content with the way you are? And I said, I can't be content because there is raging inside of me, shouting and hollering, this idealist that wants to change things, that wants things different. And she says, that kind of thing will drive you up the wall. And so she's my sea anchor. I've got a boat that's got four diesel engines in it that are all revving up, huge horsepower. I've got big things turning on the back of me, and I'm roaring off across the ocean. And she's my sea anchor behind me. She keeps me from going on the rocks and on the shoals and keeping me off the reef. And, you know, I hope that God blesses you with people who slow you down. We've been through it this last week at our home. My daughters were home from school. My oldest daughter is getting married in July. And so she's making plans. It's the first wedding in the family. And so she's making big plans for the wedding, and spent all week doing all this planning because she won't have time to do it when she gets out of school and comes back home again from college. And so I say to her, I say, Robin, now be careful, because your mother will run the wedding for you if you're not careful. And then I sat her down and told her how to run the wedding from all of my long years of experience. And I said, honey, this is your opportunity to do things right. And she said, Daddy, I've never done them wrong before. Who are you trying to set right? And so I begin to realize that it's this idealistic nature inside of me that wants to set this up as the perfect wedding that we're going to have on the 29th of July. And so I come with some good ideas, things that I've been working on for a long time. If I ever get a chance to have a wedding, this is the way it should be. And she's trying to tell me that this is not my wedding. This is her wedding. And my younger daughter, Bonnie, is getting in the act. And she says, leave her alone. It's her wedding. And my wife says, I wish you'd just go on out in the yard someplace and leave us alone. And here I am with all of my idealistic views as to how weddings should be. And I say, now, one of the problems with weddings is that they always have the reception after the wedding. And the problem with the reception after the wedding is that they take pictures and the folks are all waiting around for the wedding cake to be cut and this kind of stuff. And it's a long, tedious process, and folks get tired and they get bored. And And not only that, but the bride and groom should be able to leave the wedding immediately and get right in the car and take off for their honeymoon. They leave on this high spiritual note. They shouldn't have to go through all this picture taking and reception. So I suggest that we have the reception before the wedding, which is a very good idea. I still think it's a grand idea. And the vote is 3,000-1 against it. And I'm one, and everybody else is voting against it. And it's a great idea. And Robin says, but Daddy, if I have the reception before the wedding, then nobody gets to see me in my wedding dress. And I don't want to just have the wedding dress for the wedding. I want folks to be able to see me in the wedding dress. And I say, now, honey, that's point number two. Because I've got a concept of where you won't have to have a wedding dress. We're going to... I was up in Cleveland, Ohio, several weeks ago, and we had services at Christ the King Lutheran Church, and I was really impressed with how they do things up there. There at the end of the service, when they have ministry, they've got a communion table out in the front with an altar around. It's a church in the round. And they have ministry at the end of the service, and the people come and they kneel. And the men who are involved in ministry, they go downstairs during the service, and they put on robes. They've got these beautiful kind of monk robes, little hoods and thing around the waist. And they're really nice. They're not just sackcloth. They're nice little robes. And they come up and they minister. Everybody wears a robe when they minister. That's so that, you know, their clothes won't, people won't be looking at their clothes and this kind of thing. And I said, now, it seemed like that's just right for the wedding, that... that you won't have to, you see, there's very practical aspects of this. And you have to rent these expensive tuxedos, and if everybody wore a robe, if the ushers wore a robe and the bridesmaids wore a robe, and the bride could have a white robe, see, rather than, and they've got little hoods on them, and instead of having a veil, you take the hood off. And I said, honey, what we're going to set a trend here in the tabernacle. And this is a very spiritual kind of wedding. And instead of people spending all this money on all these clothes and this kind of thing, we're just gonna have robes. And people are going to see us because you're my daughter, and they're going to say, boy, that's a good thing. And we're going to save people thousands and thousands of dollars across the years. In fact, I could see where we would even have our own closet full of robes, and people would... Well, for the life of me, I think that's a very good idea.
Haven't found anybody who agrees with me yet, but but see, that's the idealist in me. That's the Israel trying to emerge out of the old Jacob. Problem is, I live in a family full of Jacobs, and nobody's able to catch my dream. Now. So my daughter comes to me and she says, Daddy, you're just too much of an idealist. And I say, well, I'll just live my life and no one will ever measure up to my standards. That's all. And if I'm not careful, I get frustrated. Now, fortunately, I have a daughter and a wife and other daughters who come to me and they say, now, Daddy, we don't want you to feel rejected, because that's the part of you that we admire the most. We admire the fact that you've got all of these wild dreams. It's adventurous to sit here and listen to you. But then after it's all over, let us do it our way, please. And so I'm constantly fighting this battle that goes on inside of me between how I think it ought to be done and how, for some reason, it usually is done. By somebody else. Some of you have heard me tell the story. When I was a boy, my father's business partner, John Wheeler, who was a little short, bald-headed Quaker man, they had the Buckingham Wheeler Insurance Agency down in Vero Beach, and my father's business partner was a golfer, and he would come out and he would play golf, and I would go out as a little kid and follow him around the golf course. Our house was right very close to the golf course, and so I would go out and I would follow him around. I never did play, but I enjoyed watching Uncle John hit the golf ball, and he was a consistent 120-yard driver off the tee. Never. Just always. Straight down the fairway, 120 yards, and he would just always just straight. But every once in a while, something would happen in his drive, and instead of going 120 yards, it'd go 250 yards. And I can remember Uncle John turning and saying, "Now, Jamie, that's the real me that you have just you've just seen." Says, "Forget about all of those others, and just remember that the real John Wheeler is a 250-yard driver off the tee." Well, we need that. We need that aspect of us. We need the idealistic nature inside of us that says that's the way it ought to be. We need to look upon things in the perfect way we think God looks upon them. Now, the fact that we don't measure up to that should not deter us from a goal that is set. I look upon my body as strong and healthy, and I realize that it's not strong and healthy. It's got problems. It's got disease. It's got deformities. But I'm not going to be satisfied with that. I'm not going to live in frustration with it. But I'm going to continue to look at myself the way God looks upon me. I see the perverted drives inside of me that cause me to do things which are ungodly. And I can be consumed with guilt over that kind of thing. Or I can look upon me the way God looks upon me and say, "Okay, you're going to be better. You are improving. You are moving upward. You're not moving downward. You're not just chained still. You're different." And so there needs to be this constant interchange between Jacob and Israel inside of us. I think all of us need this sense of adventure, this desire to strike out from where we are to become something else. Not to be satisfied with self the way we are, but to move on. Now, this will cause us to do a lot of crazy things. And this is one of the reasons that folks in the traditional churches are scared to death of charismatics, especially when they all get together in one tabernacle. It's bad enough to deal with one madman, but you get 1,000 of them and put them together. You never can tell what's going to happen from that kind of thing. I remember saying to a friend of mine several years ago, making a remark, quoting Vance Havner, I believe, that I'd rather try to restrain a fanatic than resurrect a corpse, and was playing this against folks who are spirit-filled, non-spirit-filled. He said, "Well," he says, "there's one thing about a corpse, it'll never stab you in the back." We begin to realize that when we begin to move away from ground zero, where we have been, that we may go in the wrong direction. We may make a lot of mistakes. But how much better to be on the move? At least we're not going to go backwards. At least we're not going to stay an egg the rest of our life. At least there's some pecking at the shell that says, "I'm going to get out of here. And by God's grace, one of these days, I'm going to fly." I remember back a number of years ago when I was in the seminary, we went with some friends of ours they had built a big new Sears Roebuck store in Fort Worth, Texas, where I was going to school. And it had everything. Boy, it was really great. And it had all the home improvement sections and everything were in the Sears Roebuck store. And we went with his friends, and they had a little 2-year-old boy, I guess, just out of diapers, just house broke. And they had taken their little 2-year-old boy to the store. And we were wandering through the store, and somehow or another he wandered away from us. We were in the home improvement section, and wandered away from us. And then I heard this shout from over here and turned and looked. And there on the other side of the home improvement section was a whole row of fancy toilets, commodes. They were all sitting up there for sale. And this little kid had just learned how to use the potty. And he had gone up. And there he was with his pants down, seated up on top of one of those, and the clerks were all rushing toward to try to get him off of there. And remember he's saying to his daddy, he says, "Daddy, don't worry about anything. I was just going to try him out. That was all." Well, that little kid's going to make it. It's going to be all right, because there needs to be something like that inside of every one of us. a thing that says, I'm going to, like Sir Edwin Hillary, I'm going to climb the mountain because it's there. If I see that thing sitting over there, by golly, I'm going to try it out, you know. Jackie accuses me of praying that the airline will be hijacked, so I'll have something to write about. But we need this sense of breaking out, of moving from our Jacob nature to the new Israel nature that God has for us, to leave where we have been behind and to move on to the high things that God is calling for us. Paul talks to Timothy about the high calling that God has, and he writes to the Philippian church about striving towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, I like to come and say, let's go. The cloud's moving, folks. There's a whole promised land out there, a Canaan that's for us, to where things are perfect, to where they're right. Let's don't be content with wilderness wanderings. Let's move on. And if we can move together, then how much better it is. God wants you different from where you are. He wants you better than what you are. He sees you in that perfect nature that he has set up for you. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, the whole world is standing on tiptoe, waiting the manifestation of the sons of God. This earth is crying for people who will be God's people. You say, yeah, but what a poor witness I am. We had a brother in the men's meeting the other night who's lost his sight. John, are you here this morning? Yeah, here you are back here. Lost his sight. And he gave us one of the most stirring testimonies I've ever heard of a man who says, all right, these eyes don't see, but by God's grace I see. I am not a blind man. Now, he's not a fool. He's not walking around without somebody to help him a little bit. He's not stumbling into sewer pipes and that kind of thing. That's the difference between faith and presumption. But faith says, all right, here I am in this situation, but God sees me differently. And I'm going to be God's person rather than the person that circumstances have placed upon me. I get excited about that kind of thing because I believe that's the thing that God's excited about in us. I want us to be able to look upon ourselves the way God looks upon us. And even more difficult to look upon each other the way God looks upon each other. You see, that's going to mean that we're going to have to develop a trust in people. We're going to have to run the risk of believing that that person is also God's person. That husband you live with, who you just can't stand anymore, that God sees that man in a perfected form. That wife who doesn't do anything but nag and bitch all the time. And you're going to see her in God's perfected form. And you're going to be able to trust her and love her. One of the great attributes that God places within his people is loyalty. It's one of the most godly attributes we can have. And so God has told me that I should admire loyal men, that I'm to look upon that, and I can tolerate anything else. I can tolerate inefficiency. I can tolerate anger. I can tolerate immorality. I can tolerate weaknesses of any kind as long as a person is loyal, as long as a person will stick with me. We can make it. And that's all God's looking for, is a man who says, I don't see how in the world you'll ever change me, but I'm with you. Right down to the grave, I'm with you. And I get terribly frustrated over inefficiency and imperfections and things that are not ideal in every area, my own life, my family, my house, my relationships, in the church. I have folks who will come in, they'll take a look at the way this whole church situation is organized, and they say, why don't you go out and
hire some experts to get the job done. And I have to come back and say, you understand, God wants us to use all of these Jacobs and turn them into Israels. And the church is not like a business organization. Business organization is there in order to produce a product for sale. But a church is producing men and women. And the workmen are more important than the work. And I must never resign myself to inefficiency. But at the same time, I must not let efficiency become more important than the people. For people are what we're producing. I need to see that in my family. I have a tendency to take things away from my children because they don't do them right. We were out the other day spreading some dirt in the backyard, and my son was on the tractor. And after a while, I just said, oh, let me get up there and do it. And God began speaking to me. He said, what's more important, leveling off that dirt or letting your son learn at the expense of mounds and bumps and even running the tractor into the lake? What's more important? And I realized that the important thing was not the task. The important thing was the person who was working at it. I see these musicians on stage up here. And, you know, by all standards, they're kind of a motley crew. They can't get the sound coordinated, and the people back there in the booth are working with the sound. The piano's too loud. The piano's not loud enough. Can't hear the guitar. All you can hear is the drums. And things just, you know, you can't get it ever quite set up right. And then the one side over here is playing in A-flat, and this side over here is playing in F. And sometimes they're playing different tunes because, you know. And I say, well, you know, by my idealistic standard, this is not very beautiful music. At least it's not like the New York Philharmonic. But the people are loyal. That's what counts. And so even though the music may not be as beautiful as I want, the people are as beautiful as I could ever dream of. And that's more important than having Leonard Bernstein up here waving his baton and conducting the New York Philharmonic. See, Jesus saw this in people. He saw it in everybody, the potential. He saw the Israel in every Jacob that came down the road. So here's a man like Peter. And we look at Peter and say, well, Peter would never be qualified to pastor a home church. Look at him. By our standards, that's right. And yet Jesus said, here's the keys to the kingdom, Simon. Home church, maybe not. Just take over the kingdom and run it for a while. You see, he saw him from the upstairs window, rather than looking at him from ground zero. God wants us to begin to look at ourselves and look at others with that same kind of perspective. And so the idealist in me screams in frustration. It's the Israel that's pecking at the Jacob egg and says, if I can only get out, then I can do it my way. And so I need both. I need the idealist, which will set goals. But I need the other part of me, which will balance me and help me to understand who I am and what I'm supposed to be in the kingdom. I want to set three, briefly, just three tiny little areas. I can't get away from my list, so I have to establish these as I close. As to how to integrate your personality so that you can take the natural drives and let God use them at the same time. And so I'll just list them, 1, 2, 3. The first one is this: establish priorities in your life. It's important that you establish priorities. Some things are more important than other things, and you need to list these things out and put it down on paper. What are the most important things in your life? Establish goals in your life. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. established goals in your life. You'll have short-range goals, things that you want to get done by the end of the week. You'll have long-range goals, things that you want to get done by the end of your life. Establish those goals and keep them before you all the time. If you don't have that Israel nature out there beckoning for you all the time, you'll be content to be a Jacob the rest of your life and have to live in that hell and misery that you go on. So the establishment of priorities is very important. A second thing is this. Emphasize values in others that you admire. Emphasize values in others that you admire, because we live in a relationship-oriented world. We're not just working with our own personal goals. We're having to work with others. And if you're going to learn to live with others and to see them the way God sees them, then emphasize the values in them that you admire. I suggest to you that you sit down and make a list of all the things that you admire most about your husband. Write it down. I came to you several weeks ago and said, make a list about the things in you. Now I say, make a list about the things that you admire in him. Or make a list about all the things that you admire most about your wife, or about your parents, or about your boss, or about your troublemaking employee. Now the chances are that the things you admire most are also the things that are driving you up the wall. That sense of adventure, that idealism, that perfectionism, that stubbornness, that ability to adjust to any situation, even if it's 3 inches of dust on top of the refrigerator. That the things that you admire most are also going to be the things that you can't stand. But you see, it'd be a dull place to live if we didn't have those. And so I suggest that you make a list of the things that you admire about others. And then the third point is right on top of that. Let your life be an emphasis of approval. Let your life be an emphasis of approval. We're talking about accentuating the positive. You see, it's so tempting to transmit values by criticism. And most of us do that, especially with our relationship with our children. We transmit values by criticism. Don't you ever do anything right? Your room is always a mess. You're never polite. And then the kid comes back to us and says, always? Never? I begin to stop and think. Well, not always. Yesterday you were very polite. Last week you did a good job and cleaned your room up. Let's emphasize approval and build confidence through positiveness, because this is the way God looks upon us. Jesus came not only to show us who we are, but he came to show us who God wants us to be. The religious people were threatened beyond measure because they saw Jesus as saying, this is who you are, and they saw themselves reflected in him. They were not able to go beyond and see, as Mary Magdalene the prostitute and Levi the crooked tax collector and Simon Peter the rough, profane, vulgar-mouthed fisherman, they were not able to see as those people of the world that not only did Jesus reflect who they were, but he also brought them hope of who they could be at the same time. Our God is a God of hope. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the reason I love him so. Bow with me in prayer, will you? In the midst of who we are, we recognize your love. And we recognize the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us into who we should be. not grass, but wheat. Not eggs, but birds. Not Jacob's, but Israel's. Building on where we have been to where you want us to go. How we thank you that you've not left us alone. How we thank you that you're not drawing retirement pay and sitting on a front porch rocking, that you're active in our lives, moving us on. And it's good to walk with you, O God. It's good. I pray that you stir our hearts to take another step closer. For we would please you in all we do. Amen.